So, shall we read then in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communications proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. These verses bring before us in very simple terms the walk, the character of the walk that is expected of the believer. In the first two verses, or rather the first three verses, verses 17 to 19, we have the lead for a new walk. And there it is, something which is set in contrast with the walk that characterised the people amongst whom the Ephesians lived. And it's a character which is seen in the world in which we live today. There should be a complete distinction in our lives. In verses 20 and 21, we have the source of the new walk. Ye have not so learned Christ. Verse 21, as the truth is in Jesus. In verses 22 to 24, we have the development of a new walk. What is it that is going to develop our walk? Verse 22, put off the old man. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, put on the new man. And then in the remaining verses, we have the character of the new walk. The things that should not characterize the believer. But as we look at the motives in each case, the things that shouldn't characterize us are set against things that should. So there's a negative, but there's a positive side on each occasion. So first of all then, looking at verses 17 to 19, the need for a new walk. Why should there be a distinction in our lives as compared with the world around us? Well, notice in verse 17, Paul writes, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord. The word therefore Paul is really pointing us back again, as he's saying, in view of everything that you find in the earlier verses and in the earlier chapters of this book, in view of all that God has done, there should be a change. Perhaps particularly, I think we suggested in introducing the epistle, that this section could be set against what Paul says in the opening verses of chapter 2, where he deals with the grace of God in salvation. If God has saved you by his grace, and as a result of that salvation, at the end of that section of verse 10 of chapter 2, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had put before ordained that you should walk in them. The grace of God saves us not just from the judgment our sins deserve, not just to an eternal future in the presence of God, but it saves us from the power of sin in our life. And the new walk. The new walk is the way in which the salvation of God is manifest here and now. We shouldn't be, because we shouldn't walk as other Gentiles walk. First and foremost, because there has been a change in our life. There's been a complete change of direction. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We've been made alive. We've been seated together with Christ. They were living in the vanity of their mind. There was no purpose in their life. You only have to talk to people. And the nearest they come to any purpose in their life is some vague hope that something might come. Like Mr. Micawber in Charles Dickens, I think he was quoted recently, but isn't it so true in the world in which we live that people are just waiting for that? They're waiting for that change to come in their circumstances. It's something. Something's going to change. Something's going to come for the better. Well, I hope it is anyway. And there's no reality in it. But you know, for us, we have had a change. And it should make a difference in our lives. In verse 18, they were without understanding. They've chosen to go away from God. And because of that, there's nothing on which, there's no basis on which they can understand all that's going on around them. We've seen again and again, as we've looked at the verses of this epistle, how much the purpose of God is emphasized. We're taken right back before the foundation of the world. God has established a purpose. We've been pointed forward to the ages to come. And through those ages, through those endless ages, we have the assurance that purpose of God is going to be manifest in all its fullness. Everything that God has purposed is going to be brought to its fulfillment. And so our walk should mark us out as those who have an appreciation that God is working. We might not understand in detail everything that God is doing, but we do know where God is leading in what he is doing. And it should direct our lives. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. They've cut themselves off from God, but we have the life of God. What a contrast, is it seen? Do people look at us and do they immediately see, as they look at us, that we've got something that they haven't got? On one occasion in the 19th century, a man who was a blatant unbeliever, wanted nothing to do with the gospel and with the Lord at all, was found going to meetings by D.L. Moody night after night. And someone said to him, Well, why are you found? Why do you keep going to these meetings? You don't believe this. And his answer was no, but the man does. It was so evident in the preacher that there was a reality in what he was preaching, that it was something that was real in his experience, that the man was compelled to go and sit under the sound of his preaching, even though for himself he didn't think there was anything in it. What a challenge for us. As we think about the witness, even from this place here. The people who come in to the coffee morning, to the gospel service, to the children, the kids' service, can they see that there's something that we've got that's worth having? Does the life of God show itself in the way that we conduct ourselves? Sadly, in verse 18, there's the blindness of their heart. And we're reminded of the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. They're in ignorance of God's ways, because they would rather believe anything than what God has said. And again, it brings that challenge to us. If we are going to bear witness to our Lord, the truth of God has got to be real to us, because that is what will speak to the people around us. That's what Paul's writing about. We've quoted 2 Corinthians 4. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul will say about his desire that those that believers might be living epistles, known and read of all men. That our life might be a living witness. We don't necessarily need to preach. We don't always have to say anything for the sake of Christ. People can look and can see. If people look at us and see the reality of what we believe in the way we live, any words we speak will only commend the gospel. If they don't see the reality of what we believe in our lives, words we speak will come across to them as hypocrisy. And then in verse 19, we see the character of the world as it comes in, as all these things come to their end, being past feeling. They've given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And don't we see that as we look around us in the world today? But have we got feelings? Do we have compassion on those around us? Now, I understand that Christmas was only celebrated from the time of Queen Victoria in the 1830s. Robert Murray McShane went into the presence of his Lord in 1843. And yet, even in those few years, it's recorded of him as he saw the people of Dundee celebrating Christmas with no thought of Christ. He was compelled to go to a side street, fall on his knees in tears before the Lord, weeping for the people of the city and their blindness. If that was the case around 1840, how would he feel in 2016, where it has become so commercialized, and we could multiply examples of that? Does it touch us? Or have we become so oblivious to these things? Have we become so accustomed to what's going on in the world around us that we haven't got a feeling, we haven't got a concern for the darkness in which they're living? For the fact that they're just going on, in the words of Paul to Timothy, as lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The need for a new walk. If we're going to bear witness to our Lord, that's where it's going to start. But then the source of a new walk, verses 20 and 21. Ye have not so learned Christ. And Paul's words here are very precise. He doesn't say you haven't so learned about Christ. It's possible for someone to be able to stand on a platform like this and to give a detailed explanation of many of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ without ever having learned Christ. We can know all about him. But does the reality of the person of Christ and all that he is and all that he means to us touch our hearts in a way that affects our lives? If I have learned Christ, then he will be seen in my life. It's not just knowing about him. It's seeing by the Spirit of God Christ revealed in me. And that's emphasized in verse 21. If so be that ye have heard him. Yes, we need to. We need to hear his voice. It's going to start tonight. As you listen, are you listening to Stephen Whitmore? Or are you listening for the Lord to speak from his word? My responsibility is to be the mouthpiece of the Lord. The responsibility of each person who's listening is to take what is said, to test it against the word of God, and to apply it to their lives, to hear the Lord speaking in his word. And being taught by him. Well, that's the next side of it. Having heard by the Spirit of God, he will teach us. And he will show us those things. He will show us those things that need to be changed in our lives. He will show us the way that we should be living, the way we should be walking. And when you come to the end of verse 21, there's the perfect example of it, as the truth is in Jesus. Very important. Every time we have a title of our Lord in Scripture, it is chosen by the Spirit of God for a reason. And so here in verse 21, that as the truth is in Jesus, the use of the name Jesus on its own emphasizes the fact that the writer and the Spirit of God through the writer is pointing us to the example of our Lord as he lived in the world. This isn't some display of the authority of Christ as Son of God. It's not some display of his saving power. This is the manifestation of a life that God desires to see in every one of his people, as it was manifested in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the perfect example. Yes, we can know about him. But do we allow the truth of all that he is and all that he has done to touch us in that way that will change us so that what was seen in him is going to be seen in us as we go out into this world. That's the source, is having our eye on Christ. Having our eye on our Lord Jesus Christ. So that what we do, by the Spirit of God, becomes more and more a light to the life that he lived. So how does that happen? Verses 22 to 24. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. All those things that belong to the past life. This really now is the practical application of it. When you read, for example, perhaps in Romans chapter 6, and we have reference there to the old man, what Paul is telling us there is that judicially that has been dealt with by God at the cross. That the old man has been finished. The dominion of sin has been broken. In chapter 2, again, by grace ye are saved. And there what we're being told is that here is the source by which we can know that deliverance from sin in our lives. But if we don't know it, verse 22. Put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. We've got to practically live in the good of the fact that the old man is finished. It's one thing to say, yes, I know my past has been dealt with. But if God saw my past as something that was only worthy of death, something that meant that our Lord Jesus Christ had to go to the cross, and everything about my old life was such that God looked at the cross and he says, that's what I thought of it. Then we should look at it in the same way. All those things that characterize the world in which we live are things that God finished with at the cross. Remember Romans 6? What happened at the cross? We died to sin, crucified with Christ. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul takes us to the cross. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. It's finished. But then verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And here is the work of the Spirit of God, and it's something that is going to start in the mind. We're not going to suddenly overnight be changed into perfect human beings that are exactly what God wanted to see. Indeed, the word of God, we were reminded only on Lord's Day evening in the preaching of the gospel, the word of God is absolutely clear that that will never happen in anybody's life, not in this life, not until we are with Christ. We will always have sin present with us. It shouldn't be something that we're happy with. And that's the point here in verse 23. That in the spirit of our mind, our desire is that our life will be changed. Really, that is the whole point, the whole significance of repentance. When we began our Christian life, the basis of it is repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is saying, I'm not happy with the life that I'm living. I see what God, I see how God sees it, and I want to change. And that has got to be worked out. And it's got to be worked out in our mind by the Spirit of God working in us. And then verse 24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And here we see a change of life that is taking place. by feeding on the things of God. Paul's going to bring a similar truth to us in Colossians chapter 3, where he'll speak about setting your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Are we content with the old life? Or are we really, do we really have that desire? And that desire, how is it going to be? Well, I don't know, I've heard it too much lately, but one of the things that used to be said in my younger days, it's making me sound really old, doesn't it? But one of the things I used to be said in my younger days, quite regularly, which you feed, what you feed is what will develop. If I feed on the things of the world, if my time is taken up with the things of the world, there are legitimate duties. I'm not suggesting for a minute that we don't fulfill our legitimate duties. The girls will tell you that on the Lord's Day afternoon in the Sunday school, we were pointing out the need for obedience, which means that if you're given homework to do, you do your homework. That is a requirement. That is part of following the law. If you're asked to do something in your work, you do it. Yes. We have duties that have to be fulfilled. We have responsibilities to fulfill in this world. But they are not the focus of our life. The focus of our life must be that we live for the glory of God. As a husband, I have responsibility to my wife. You'll see this in a couple of weeks' time in the Word of God. That responsibility is fulfilled in the light of the fact that I am reflecting the example of Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for it. And we can't count aside the wife's responsibility to her husband is a reflection of the way in which the believer should respond to Christ. And so we could go on, masters and servants, the same principle. We obey our masters in this life because of the fact that they've been set there by the Lord, and obedience to the master is obedience to our Lord in heaven. And so we could multiply the examples. Am I doing my work out of duty? That's the old man. Or am I doing it out of love for the Lord? And out of a desire to obey and to follow him, that's the new man. And so the very same actions outwardly can be from a very different source, and in the sight of God can be viewed very differently, depending on what the motivation is in our lives. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. And in the middle, how's that accomplished? It's accomplished where the mind is renewed constantly as the truth of God comes home to us. And then in the closing verses, what does this mean in practice? How is this seen in practice? And we've got some very simple, very clear injunctions. Putting away lying. Speak every man the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. We know from the law that God had said, thou shalt not bear false witness. But Paul's now, by the Spirit of God, bringing that truth into his relationship to the truth that we have in this epistle of the body of Christ. We put away lying. We speak the truth to one another. Why? Well, because we're members one of another. And very simply, just think of the picture of the body. What would be happening I was trying to get the picture, and it almost defies description. If the foot was saying, I'm going to go off here, and it went off somewhere else, and it didn't matter what the head said, the foot just went off on its own, went off on its own way and told you it was going to do something different, or the hand. Could you imagine? What was called by the Spirit of God is saying to us, when we lie, that's exactly what we're doing. And we are doing it against the body of Christ. And what we're doing is no less serious than the effect that it would have if one part of our body was just to be completely out of control and saying, I'm doing one thing and going and doing something different, and was not in any form of control. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. You know, here is a very dangerous ground. We've been reading through Proverbs in the morning lately at home. And it comes out again and again. The anger, the effect of anger, the effect of haste, especially when we're angry, so often will be sinful. Sometimes there might be a reason for anger. It's not saying that anger on every occasion is wrong. But, number one, if we are angry, we should not sin. We should avoid the danger that anger will lead us to sin. Number two, let not the sun go down on thy wrath. We should not store up that anger. If we have reason to be angry, whatever that reason may be, it needs to be put right immediately. If somebody's upset us, perhaps, and we feel we've got a reason to be angry, thinking of the words of the Lord in Matthew chapter 5, we should seek out our brother and we should put matters right. And then verse 27, neither give place to the devil. If we allow our anger to lead us to sin, if we store up that anger, we're giving the devil a foothold in our life that will lead us into destruction. It will destroy our testimony. Yes, we can't lose our salvation, but our testimony, our witness, can be broken. And something that might, a reputation perhaps, that has taken years to build up, a relationship that has taken years to build up, could be broken in an instant if anger is out of control. And the devil will have done his work. And years of hard work could be destroyed in an instant. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing that which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. What a contrast. I don't know about the experience of other people, but my experience in working life was that there were many forms of stealing which were totally overlooked. People wouldn't even call them stealing. You could take things from your employer. You could use your employer's goods for your own ends. And people often wouldn't. Some years ago now, someone happily told me that since he'd worked in an office, He never bought pen, pencils or paper, because that was one of the perks of working in an office. I pointed out to him, no, that's stealing. You know, I'm not suggesting any of us would ever think. Most people in the world would never think of going into the bank with a gun and trying to take money. They wouldn't think of going into a shop and stealing cash from the machines. But if they can get something out of the doors and it's not being charged, will they go back and tell? Will we go back and tell them that we haven't paid for something? Or are we happy to walk out of a shop, even if it's a mistake, to walk out of a shop with something that we haven't paid for? Because in the sight of God, these things are stealing. But in contrast to that, we're encouraged to give to him that needeth. Work so that we've got the means to give to those who are in need, instead of taking and being happy to take things that don't belong to us, whether they come to us deliberately because we've done something to get them by false means, or whether they've fallen to us accidentally. If we get something that is not ours and hold on to it, it is stealing. But if we work for our own benefit, if we work for the good of others, that's what the Lord is looking for. What God has given us is to be used for those who are in need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Now, I could probably look round here and you would be saying to me, well, yeah, okay, that's true in my life. There might just have been an odd occasion when something has slipped out of the tongue, out of the mouth by mistake. But for most of us, we'd look around and we'd say, well, yeah, okay, no corrupt communication, yeah, I'm okay on that one. But then the other side comes. It's not just the negative, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Ah, now that's a difference. Are my words designed to build up? Whenever I speak, is my heart's desire that people will be built up? Is my heart's desire that the grace of God might be seen coming out in and encouraged in other people? Not just that I'm not antagonizing people. Not just that I'm not speaking ill of people. But that I'm building up and I'm encouraging that spirit and that harmony and that fellowship which the Lord desires. We've been brought into fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. As we were hearing last week about endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, do my words encourage that unity? Or are they things that at best don't break it? Is that all I'm concerned about? Am I trying to build up or just avoid cutting down? And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And really, this, in many ways, this really is the key to the whole of this section. Think about the things we've seen in the earlier verses. Think about what's going to follow in verses 31 and 32. All those negatives that we've thought about, all the negatives that are going to be listed in verse 31, the bitterness, the wrath, the anger, the clamour, the slander, all of those things are grieving the Spirit of God. and as some of us were here on Saturday afternoon. It's not just the positive doing things that are wrong that will grieve the Spirit of God. It's when I fail to do the things that are right. And as we've looked at those earlier verses, or we could look at verse 32. Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This is what the Spirit of God wants to develop in us, by pointing us to Christ, by working in our lives to develop the character of Christ in us, to develop that fruit that we thought about in from Galatians chapter 5 in our lives. And if we're fighting against that, if we're content with a half-hearted, even if we're content with a half-hearted, well, look, I'm not doing all those things that are wrong, it's grieving the Spirit of God. Because we're not living in the way that he wants us to. We're sealed unto the day of redemption. Nothing can break that seal. But we're not living in the good of it. When we come to the end of the chapter, and it's going to be developed as we go on into chapter 5 next week in the will of God. Especially you come to this question of forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. That person has upset you. Are you going to show them the kindness of God? Remember David's example. When David was established on the throne, he says, is there any left of the family of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? That man who sought my life, that man who tried to destroy me, that man who set out to kill me and took an army, brought an army against me to kill me, I want to show the kindness of God to his family. Is that my spirit? Tender-hearted. Upset. Grieved because something I have done may have upset someone. So I'm looking and I'm constantly aware of how my actions might impact somebody else. And if somebody is upset, it upsets me. Sharing the grief of others, that tenderness. When somebody is sorrow, we all sorrow. That's the picture, isn't it, in Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. How's that seen? Well, for example, he'll speak about remembering those who are in bonds as bound with them. Forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There's two things absolutely certain in this respect. No one has ever sinned against me as grievously as I have sinned against God and against my Lord. But he's forgiven me. And the other one is that nobody has ever sinned as often against me as I have sinned against God and against my Lord. But he's forgiven me. So what right have I got not to forgive anyone who sins against me, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you? Gracious God, our Father, again we just come in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we would indeed thank thee and praise thee again for all thy goodness to us. Thank thee, our Father, that we are able to come before thee. Thank thee, our Father, that we know that we are forgiven for Christ's sake. We can look to the cross. We can see the work that Christ has done. We thank thee, our Father, that we know that every sin has been dealt with. We And yet our Father, we pray, thou wilt help us to look at that cross. And help us to see as we look there the reminder of all that thou didst see in us. That we might see what we are by nature in the light of how thou dost see it. And how thou didst deal with it at the cross. And that this may affect our lives in such a way that we would not walk as the world in which we live, but we may walk for thy pleasure and for thy praise and for thy glory. Father, we just commit ourselves to thee now and seek thy blessing in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.